Well, this morning we are back in the Gospel of John, and if you've been with us for most of the year, you know we've been studying the Gospel of John for most of the year, but 2 weeks ago we stepped out of the Gospel of John to bring attention to Missions Sunday. It's a Sunday in our church calendar in which every year we bring attention to our work to proclaim the gospel both near and far. And we spend a little bit of time highlighting ways that we do that, the ways that we mobilize our church and participate in other cooperative efforts. And then last week, we talked about Orphan Sunday. This is a Sunday that is recognized by thousands of churches around the world to issue forth the call to God's people to care for vulnerable or orphaned children. And we brought attention to the great things God has done in our midst in the last 10 years since we started doing that. God has done so many wonderful things, and we give him praise and glory for. And I've been encouraged even this week to see the response to last week's message, where many of you have already taken actions and steps this last week to respond and to do that. So that's so encouraging. I'm encouraged by that response. And so now we are back in John, and I can tell you that we do not plan to make any diversions out of John. We will work through it until completion now. We have 4 Sundays left after today in the Gospel of John. And when we conclude, we will have had a total over the course of this calendar year, 43 messages in the Gospel of John. And it's my great hope that you've been as edified through this study in John as I have been. I pray that it's been fruitful for you. So since we've been out of the Gospel of John for a couple weeks, let me just kind of anytime we transition coming back from a couple weeks out of John, I just need to reorient my mind to where we are in the study. And so I want to spend just a minute to do that for us today. We, broadly speaking, let me zoom out a little bit. If you recall the outline of the book, we said that in chapter 1 of John, it's mostly a prologue to the gospel. And then in the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 12, it's often what's referred to throughout church history as the book of signs in the Gospel of John. And the book of signs is filled with years of Jesus's ministry where he is doing just that. He's performing signs, so incredible acts of mercy and miracles. And from we see Jesus turning water into wine. We see him healing a young boy. We see him healing near and healing from afar. We see him calming wind and waves. It's these powerful miracles that reveal his identity, who he is, because no one can do the things that he is doing. He is showing himself to be God. He's showing himself to be the Messiah. We came to chapters 10 and 11 towards the end of the book of signs, and we see Jesus specifically saying he and the Father are one. We see that he has revealed himself as one with the Father, and then he does his most powerful miracle yet to confirm this truth, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus. If you remember, Lazarus is dead for days. Jesus arrives, he grieves with the family, and then he calls forth Lazarus back to life by the power of his command, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. His most powerful, if you will, miracle to date in his ministry. And it also is foreshadowing Jesus' own death and resurrection, that he has triumphed, that he has power over even death. We concluded the book of signs, if you will, and chapters 13 through 20, we come to what's referred to as the book of passion. And John intentionally slows dramatically down. The timeline just comes to a near screeching halt as the book of signs was years and about half the book, but now chapters 13 through 20 is the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. And so it's referred to as the book of passion. And this is clearly John trying to bring our attention to what's most important, okay? Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary death and resurrection is most important. Hence, he spends about half the book on this last week of Jesus' life. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're in chapters 18 and chapters 19 this morning. Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested, and Peter has popped off, if you will. He freaks out as Jesus is being arrested. He cuts off Malchus' ear, and Jesus says, "Hey, knock it off. These guys aren't taking me, I'm going." In other words, they think that they're arresting me and capturing me, but I am going because this is the will and the plan of the Father. And so Jesus heals Malchus' ear, whom Peter had chopped off, and he goes with these soldiers and with these Jewish leaders to the high priest. And he has a sham of a trial, if you recall. He is mocked, he is spit upon, he is beaten, and he is found guilty of blasphemy, guilty of claiming to be God. And so the high priest, in the middle of the night, sends him over, or middle of the night, early morning, depending on your perspective, sends him over to Pilate's, the governor, the Roman governor's house. And during this time of the trial, before Jesus arrives over at Pilate's, the rooster has crowed, and Peter realizes he has done just what he said he would not do. He has denied Jesus three times. Just as Jesus has predicted, so Peter has done. And Peter departs in shame and in guilt, and Jesus is delivered over to Pilate. That's where we pick up this morning. So if you would, look with me, John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, right where we left off 2 weeks ago. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold, your king. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Very early in the morning, Jesus is led from the house of the high priest Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And upon arriving at Pilate's headquarters, John tells us that the Jewish authorities refused to go inside, wishing to avoid ceremonial uncleanness so that they could eat the Passover. To go into a Gentile home would have made them ceremonially unclean. And I think John is wanting us to see the irony of this. All throughout this text, John is pointing out specific irony. He wants us to see that here these Jews, these chief priests and scribes, are taking elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order that they can eat the Passover, while at the same time they're trying to manipulate the judicial system to secure the death of Jesus. Jesus is the true Passover. They want to preserve themselves so they can eat this Passover meal, but Jesus himself is the true Passover. And so it's hard to see or hard to think of a greater illustration of hypocrisy than this. And furthermore, I think John wants us to see that in these words that Jesus is subjected to the world's rejection. And John has told us this from the very beginning. If you remember in chapter 1, the opening prologue of the gospel, John says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, he was rejected and despised. Nevertheless, despite this, John wants us to understand that even now, even in the midst of Jesus' betrayal by a dear friend, even in the midst of his trial before Caiaphas and his trial now before Pilate, and despite all the vitriol that's being hurled at him, all things are going exactly according to God's plan. John wants us to see that and to understand that. Look back with me at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 18. John writes, Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said, It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What's going on here? The Jewish leaders say, We can't crucify him. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But the truth is, those same Jewish leaders had put many people to death. They'd put several people to death. And just months after this, they would put Stephen to death, if you recall. We have that account in Acts where Stephen is stoned to death. So what are they talking about? They've murdered people in the past. They're going to murder Stephen. What do they mean they can't put anyone to death? Well, I think it's clear that John is directing our attention to the fact that even Jesus' death was directed according to God's sovereign plan. Jesus had repeatedly, prophetically foretold that he would die via crucifixion. Not stoning, but crucifixion. If you recall from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, Verse 17, it says, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem and he took his 12 disciples aside and he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified and he will be raised on the third day. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying before they ever get near Jerusalem, before this he's ever betrayed, Jesus is telling his disciples, I want to prepare you for what's happening. And he does this three times as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, pulling his disciples aside and saying, listen to the detail there. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests. They will condemn him to death. He will be delivered to Gentiles, that's Pilate. He'll be mocked, which he is by the soldiers, as we just read. He will be flogged, indeed, as he is, and crucified, and then raised on the third day. Likewise, as John previously recorded in chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, when I am lifted up, that is, on a cross, lifted up on a cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John gives us this editorial comment. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, why is that important? Why is it so important that Jesus would die by crucifixion rather than, say, heart failure or cancer or drowning? Why did Jesus have to die by crucifixion? Why is that important? Jesus had to die through or by crucifixion so that he could bear the covenant curses on our behalf. Jesus is being hung upon a cross because he will bear the curse that is spoken in the book of Deuteronomy. In order to take our place, in order to be our Savior, he had to pay, our penalty. Jesus had to pay for our covenant unfaithfulness, and he had to bear our curse. If you've ever read Deuteronomy, it's a unique book. The entire book of Deuteronomy is one long, you might say, covenant ratification ceremony. It is Moses leading Israel, entering into a covenant with the Lord. And it's long and it's detailed. Excuse me. And if you're not familiar with biblical covenants, I'll give you two quick and easy definitions. One, very, very short, is a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. An oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. That's an easy, short, simple definition. More thoroughly, a covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties that involves binding obligations to the other party made under an oath by threat of a divine curse and ratified by ritual. Now, that's a mouthful, but let me try to make that explain that a little bit better. So think of a wedding. What's taking place in a wedding? To form a marriage, two parties enter into an enduring agreement. It's meant to be enduring. We often say, till death do us part. That's the intention. And that this oath, this covenant that's being made defines the relationship. These two parties will be defined in this covenant relationship. They're usually defined as a husband and a wife. Those are the two parties that are being defined. And this new covenant relationship comes with obligations. We often say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. There are obligations that are made under oath or vows to one another. And those vows bind us to our spouse. And then the ceremony is ratified by a visual ritual, isn't it? There's a ceremony. There's the exchanging of rings. There's some will have a unity candle, a kiss. All of these things are a visual representation of this ritual that's taken place. It's a covenant relationship. Well, God has made a covenant relationship with Israel. But it's not, the analogy breaks down because it's not a covenant relationship between equal parties. It's a covenant relationship between a king and his subjects, between a king and his people. And in this covenant relationship, the Lord and Israel's obligations are detailed in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel makes an oath before God to honor God, to follow God, to obey God's word. And if they do, if they rightly honor and live for God, God is bound by the covenant to bless them, to be with them, to be their God, and to go before them, to be before them and their rear guard, that they might prosper. On the other hand, if Israel breaks the covenant, if they disregard the Lord, if they rebel against him, if they disobey him and break their oath, they shall be under a curse, the curse of God. And sadly, that's exactly what Israel did. They broke their covenant. And it's what every single one of us have done. Every single human being has broken the law of God, has transgressed the law of God. We have rejected him and gone our own way, and we have earned, we have merited on our own behalf the curse of God. And Jesus offers up himself to bear our curse. Jesus had to be crucified to bear the covenant curse. John tells us several times in his gospel that there were multiple occasions where the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the chief priests and the scribes had had enough of Jesus and said, let's stone him, let's stone him right now. And John even goes into such detail to say that they picked up stones. They looked around, they found a stone, they picked it up, and they got ready to throw it, but they did not. What stopped them? What, I mean, if you're going to go to the trouble of finding a rock and get ready and aim, what stops you from throwing it? Only the restraining grace and power of God, because God had a plan that Christ should not die by stoning, but he should be crucified. They have stoned others. They will stone Stephen for far less, but they cannot stone Jesus because of the restraining power of God. Furthermore, Caiaphas, the high priest, he doesn't want to stone Jesus. He knows that a man that is hung on a tree, a man that is crucified, that is the most humiliating, awful way of dying. There is no more clear way of making sure that they can prove that Jesus is a fraud than if he is publicly crucified, hung on a tree, and killed. And that's what Caiaphas, the high priest, wants. He remembers, that high priest Caiaphas, he remembers that Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So he thought, Caiaphas thought, we can discredit Jesus. We can prevent anyone from believing that he is the blessed one sent from God, that he is the Messiah, by publicly having him crucified by the Romans. He wanted everyone to know that Jesus is cursed, not blessed, that he is cursed. But little did Caiaphas know that he, even in this, was fulfilling the Lord's will, that he was doing exactly as Christ had said would take place. And all the gospel writers, they make note of this crown of thorns pushed down upon Jesus' head. Now, why is that? Why does every single gospel writer think it's so significant that Jesus has a crown of thorns laid upon his head? Well, ask yourself, where else in the Bible do we see thorns? We immediately see them early on, don't we? We see them as the curse. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the Lord curses the ground. And what springs up now? Before there were no thorns and thistles, but as a result of sin entering the world, thorns and thistles spring up from the ground, work against mankind, and are emblematic of the curse of God on the earth because of sin. It's a result of the fall. These thorns make man's life a curse. This was one expression of God's curse in labor. And so what is Jesus doing? He's becoming the second man. He's becoming the last Adam. He's taking those thorns that are crowned upon his head, and he's bearing the curse of even their covenant unfaithfulness. Adam and Eve were in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and Jesus is bearing the curse. So Caiaphas's manipulation in trying to get the Romans to crucify Jesus was actually fulfilling the word and will of God. And rather than this situation being out of control, we should understand that Jesus is in complete control. Even before Pilate, even as Jesus lays before Pilate, beaten and bloodied, he is in complete control. Pilate's every word, his every action is under the direct sovereign hand of God. Behind Pilate's power, Jesus sees and discerns the hand of the Lord. Look back with me at chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." This is an example of biblical compatibilism. God is sovereign over all, even the evil that men commit. Now, to be sure, God does not cause evil, nor does he do evil. The Lord God is not the responsible moral agent in evil. Yet there are voluntary decisions that his created moral beings make that are evil. Pilate's authority was given to him from above, and he used that authority to choose to condemn an innocent man with that authority. And this, even this, was and is governed by the sovereign hand of God. Now, lest you think I've mistaken this or that this is somehow untrue, the Apostle Peter will preach this exact truth on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter addresses the crowd that's gathered there, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you hear that? Do you hear the biblical compatibilism there? God had a definite plan and foreknowledge of God for Christ, but you crucified and killed him. It was God's plan from before the beginning of the world to redeem the world through Jesus. God has ordained that he would put forth his Son as a redeemer, as the Savior of the world. And Jesus knows this, and he is glorifying the Father through his obedience to the will of God as he lays beaten and bloody before Pilate. So despite the appearance, God's plan is moving towards its intended end. Make no mistake, God is in control, not Pilate. And Jesus reveals to Pilate that he is a king. And Jesus reveals something of the nature of his kingship to Pilate. Look back with me at verses 33 through 37. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him, and he said, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He acknowledges that he is a king, though his kingdom is not of this world. If he was an earthly king, if he was merely an earthly king seeking to overthrow Rome, he would have marshaled his followers together. He would have encouraged them to bear arms and to fight and to protest such that he would never be taken captive. But the fact that Jesus was arrested so easily demonstrates that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingship is not from here, but is of another place, a place from above. Jesus' reign does not have its origin from earth, but from heaven. And his kingdom, because of its origin being from heaven and above, looks very different than the kingdoms on earth. It does not advance through violence. Jesus' kingdom does not advance through violence. Jesus' kingdom is seen with spiritual eyes, and it's heard by those who will listen to the truth. It's a kingdom that operates very different than the kingdoms and governments of the earth. You could say that in Christ's kingdom, there is a mighty reversal. The meek rule. The poor are rich. The weak are strong in Christ's kingdom. The unlearned are wise in his kingdom. The merciful shall receive mercy. The pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers shall be blessed and be called sons of God. Do you see the mighty reversal of the kingdom of God against, contrasted against all the kingdoms of the earth? Jesus' reign does not have its source in the world. The power of his kingdom is breaking into the world, and it is shaping the world, and it is changing lives, and it works completely contrary to the ways of the world. But sadly, Pilate doesn't understand this. Pilate doesn't get it. Jesus has spoken of his kingdom, so Pilate kind of latches onto that and goes, oh, ha, so you are a king. That's the issue here, Jesus. You're claiming to be a king. So if you have a kingdom, you must be a king. And Jesus says, well, you say that I'm a king. But then Jesus says something incredibly powerful. He says, furthermore, the purpose of my birth, the purpose of the incarnation, the reason for my departure from heavenly glory to come to earth, to leave my shared glory with my Father in heaven, to come and be incarnate in this fallen world, the purpose of all that is to manifest something of the glory that I had there. It is to bring an attestation. It is to bear witness to the truth. I have come as a king to bear witness to the truth, and my kingship and my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to take our place. Jesus was born to be our substitute. He was born for this very moment that he should be crucified. This is the purpose of the incarnation, that Christ would come and take our place, be our substitute, to bring glory to the Father by bearing the covenant curses on our behalf. That's the purpose of the incarnation. It's just a stunning and powerful statement when Jesus says, it is for this purpose that I was born. The signs, the miracles, the acts of mercy are all in keeping with the nature of his kingdom. They all reveal, they were not merely for a person to be healed for 20, 30, 40 years on this life, but they were to reveal who he is, the living God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's far more important than any physical healing a person might receive for 20, 30 years. Christ has come that they might have life and life abundantly, that we might receive eternal life. That's the purpose of the incarnation. But Pilate is not concerned with this truth. He even scoffs at it. I think this is a very passing, dismissive comment when Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't even wait for an answer. He just walks back outside. Pilate does not believe that Jesus is truth, nor from outside the world. But one thing Pilate seems sure about, and you get this over and over in this account, one thing Pilate knows is that Jesus is innocent. It's the one thing that he can't get around. He can find no fault or guilt in Jesus, and he can certainly find nothing that would warrant the death penalty. And so three times in this text, Pilate comes back out to say, I find no guilt in him. I think Pilate very quickly understands that Jesus is a victim of the Sanhedrin's plot. I think he starts to pick up very quickly, this guy's not a threat to Rome. This guy's not a threat to even them, but they dislike him very much, and they're trying to get me to kill him, but he's not done anything that necessitates or warrants a death penalty. So Pilate turns away, he heads out after facing Jesus, and he wants to give the verdict to those outside. Verse 38, after Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And we're told Barabbas was a robber. Now, if Pilate was filled with integrity, upon discerning that Jesus was innocent, that should have ended the matter. It should have been case closed. It's done. But instead, perhaps Pilate wants to help the Jews save face. They're worked up into a frenzy here. There's a great crowd outside his governor's headquarters, and maybe he wants to help the Jews save a little face, and so he offers to release to them a prisoner. Apparently, there was this custom that is well documented that the Romans, to earn good favor with the Jews, to honor the Passover of the Jews, would release one prisoner. So Pilate appeals to this, but this backfires, and it backfires badly. The crowd instead shouts for Barabbas, who was imprisoned as a murderer and insurrectionist. They shout for him to be released. Now, see the irony here. Again, I think this is a use of where John is just lifting up, shining a light on this irony. The chief priests and scribes ask Pilate, the Roman governor, for the release of a man who has committed murder in his struggle against Rome, while simultaneously condemning a man falsely accused of being a danger to Rome. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Why would you release the man that is known to take life in insurrection against Rome and say, oh, he's not a threat, release him. But Jesus over here, he's really the big threat to Rome. And Pilate knows he's done nothing. There's no guilt in him. But Pilate's attempt to free Jesus this way by appealing to the custom, it backfires. It fails. So he tries another way. He has Jesus flogged. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus, after the crowd shouts Barabbas, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, typically, you would flog a person, if they were headed towards crucifixion, you would flog him so that it would speed up the length of the crucifixion. So it would shorten the length of the crucifixion. In other words, the person would die more quickly on the cross. But here, Pilate's actually doing the opposite. He's trying to have Jesus flogged so that he can present Jesus back to the Israelites so that they'll have pity on Jesus, so that they won't demand that Jesus be crucified. Pilate's actually trying to prevent that, the crucifixion. Now, you might find it interesting to note that there are three types of flogging in Roman law. And my non-biblical Greek is even worse than my biblical Greek. So I'm going to try to pronounce these words, but the first type of flogging was called firstagodal. It's a mild form of flogging where they would take long reeds or canes and beat someone's back legs and back maybe 30, 40 times. And it was generally a punishment reserved for, I don't know, for hooliganism, for being a hooligan, for being about and being about no good. And if they suspected you were about and doing no good, they'd bring you in and give you this lower level of flogging. But there was a second kind of flogging called flagellodial, which was a brutal beating for more serious offenses. And then there was the most severe form of flogging, which often took place before crucifixion, called verborrheal flogging. And in this, a man would be stripped of his clothing. He would be tied to a post, and then there would be these 2.5 foot long leather strips made into a whip, and at the end of the leather strips, they would attach bone, chips of bone from a lamb or a sheep or bits of metal, and they would fasten those to the leather whips, and then they would strike the person's back no more than 39 times, believing that the 40th would kill the man. And this type of flogging was brutal. Indeed, people could die from this type of flogging. It ripped apart the person's body. Blood and pieces of flesh would be everywhere. It would tear into a person's inner back such that their organs could even be exposed. Now, if you've ever seen the scene from the movie The Passion, in which Jesus is flogged, I will tell you that, and you know, it is a scene you can never forget. If you've seen that scene where Christ is flogged in the Passion, that image can never be wiped away from your mind. Jesus is flogged within an inch of his life. And the purpose of this whole flogging, the purpose of this beating in Pilate's mind, is he's hoping that when he presents Jesus flogged back to Israel, back to the Jews, they will have pity, they will have sympathy on him and ask for Jesus to be released. That they would see that Jesus has been duly punished and therefore call for his release. And so Jesus is flogged. He's arrayed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And he's presented back to the Jews. And Pilate says, "Behold the man," when he brings Jesus back out, as if to say, "Behold the guy you were so worried about. Behold the guy that you thought was a king and was an insurrectionist. Behold the man. Look at him beaten and bloody. Look at him humiliated." He's hoping to stir up pity and to quell the concern among the Jews of Jesus' rebellion. But unfortunately, this leads the chief priests and scribes to shout all the more, "Crucify him." But Pilate wants nothing to do with his death. He tells the Jews, he says, "You go crucify him." And they say, "We can't. We don't have that kind of authority under Rome to crucify anyone." And so the Jews can feel their plan, their plot, slipping away, slipping through their fingers. Pilate's flogged him. He clearly doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He's told the Jews to do it themselves. He's declared his innocence three times. The Jews can feel this slipping away. And so they issue a second charge, a new charge, and it's a charge of blasphemy. You see it there in verse 7. The Jews say, "He has made himself the Son of God." So blasphemy being a capital offense in Judaism, and they tell Pilate, he's claimed to be the Son of God. Well, we read in verse 8 that once Pilate heard this statement, verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He hears this claim, and we got to understand that when Pilate hears that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he hears that with Roman ears. The Romans were... They were a superstitious bunch of people. And he begins to think maybe Jesus, who's claiming to be a king from another origin, from another place above, and he's claiming to be the Son of God, maybe Jesus does have some divine power. Now remember, they thought Caesar was a god. So they did believe that it was possible for a human being to be a god. And so Pilate is filled with concern that maybe Jesus does have some divine power. And if you recall from the other Gospels, the night before, Pilate's wife had had a dream about Jesus. And in that dream, she was terrified that nothing good would happen when Pilate met Jesus. Nothing good was going to happen. So Pilate's wife begged him, "Have nothing to do with this guy. Have nothing to do with Jesus. When they present him to you, have nothing to do with him." So Pilate's got that in the back of his mind. And now he hears this charge that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and he's concerned. He's worried. And so, again, he wants to release Jesus, but the Jews shout back. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" They answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he, that is Pilate, delivered him over to be crucified. The Jews insinuate to Pilate that there is an antagonism between Jesus and Caesar. And now in doing so, they've backed Pilate into a corner. If Pilate releases a man that claims to be an enemy of the state, an enemy of Caesar no less, who claims to be the Son of God, well, that could bring swift and damaging judgment upon Pilate's head. Pilate, we know from extra-biblical sources that Pilate's immediate supervisor was Tiberius, and Tiberius was a bit of a nut. He was brutal. He was one of these ruthless dictators that if there was ever a suspicion of someone working against him, or if there's ever a suspicion, not proof, not evidence, but a suspicion of guilt, of treason, Tiberius just had him killed. He had him murdered. And so this is Pilate's immediate supervisor. He's concerned. He does not want to fall into Tiberius' hands. So he hands Jesus over. It worked. The Jews' plan worked, you might say. Pilate got the message, and it sealed Jesus' fate. Pilate sits down on the judgment seat. He issues forth a judgment, and the Jews say something remarkable. It says the chief priests and scribes shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar." Think about that statement. These chief priests, these religious leaders, compromised everything in order to manipulate the government, the political system, to advance what they thought was their religious agenda. They compromised everything to say, "We have no king. God is your king. God is the king of Israel. God is the one who has led you out of Egypt. God is the one who has sent you the prophets. God is the one who has provided for you. God is the one who caused the walls of Jericho to fall. God is your king." And they shout, "We have no king but Caesar." The weekly benedictions in the temple every week declared God's kingship over them. But these words, when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," that expressed the real truth in their hearts, how they really thought and felt about the Lord. They had abandoned their messianic hopes. They had rejected the Lord. They have disowned the Lord and his kingship over them. And Pilate, now defeated, hands Jesus over for crucifixion. The King of Kings, the judge of all the universe, is judged by wicked, sinful hearts. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who made this universe, he is here in this position, beaten within an inch of his life for sinners. And Barabbas goes free. The guilty is set free, and the innocent is condemned. What is that? That's the gospel. Isn't it, dear friends? It's the gospel. The guilty is set free, and the innocent one is punished. Andrew, a few minutes ago, read Isaiah 52 and 53, in which we read, "By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you hear it there in Isaiah 52 and 53? Do you hear the guilty go free? They have their iniquities and transgressions cleared, and the innocent is condemned. The innocent is declared guilty. He bears the iniquity of us all. John's saying to you and to me, I'm writing this, I'm recording this gospel account so that you might believe that Christ is the Savior of the world, so that you might have life, so that you might understand what it costs for you and for me to have life. What it costs for you and me to have life is Christ betrayed and beaten, crucified and killed. Christ became our substitute. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Why is John recording all this? Why is John writing in such detail? What's the author trying to do as he describes these final hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion? Why is he detailing the trial, his beating, the crown of thorns, the robe, why the handing over to soldiers, the crucifixion? What is John saying to us? He's saying everything that took place, down to the details, is to fulfill Scripture. Everything Christ has done, including stopping his mouth, being silent at times before Pilate, even that, he is fulfilling every last word of Scripture. He is bearing our covenant curses. He's bearing our punishment. Christ is our covenant mediator. He is doing everything to fulfill his word to the Father that he would be our Savior. Christ perfectly fulfills God's word and will. And John wants us to comprehend the essence of the gospel. To see the cost of our redemption. To see that our redemption cost Christ his life. That he took our place. He became our substitute. And he died in our stead. Christ is the suffering servant of the Lord. Come into the world. For this purpose was born to be our substitute, to redeem our people. He was exposed to the world. He was rejected by the world. And at the same time, he fulfilled every word of prophecy God had ever laid down regarding him. And in the chaos of this event, in the tragedy of this event, God is at work in our redemption. Brothers and sisters, look to Christ who condescended. Look to him and see him in our place on behalf of ruined sinners, bearing the curse that you and I deserve. And Christ is magnified. Christ shall be glorified. He is magnified and glorified in his perfect law keeping and laying down his life. And he is glorified and magnified in the power of his resurrection and bringing many sons to glory. We just sang it. Christ in power resurrected, bringing many sons to glory when he comes. So if you're guilty this morning, and you are, and I am, this is good news. To hear the good news of Christ our Savior taking our place, where the guilty shall be set free, the guilty offered eternal life through Christ. If you've heard this before and rejected this message, I beg you this morning, hear it afresh. Call upon Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Receive him as the one who bore your covenant curse, that you might be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you are saved and you love Christ, then exult in him and the glory of his triumph, in the glory of his perfect obedience, and give him praise and thanks. We're going to spend just a moment to reflect, and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to the good news of the gospel. I pray that you would press upon our hearts the goodness of it. I pray that we would rejoice in the truth that Christ has taken our place, borne our sin, and triumphed over the grave. Father, for those that are here that have perhaps long rejected this message, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation. I pray that you would quicken them by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes and ears of their heart to the truth of your word, and that they would confess their sin before you, professing faith in Christ, and be redeemed. Father, would you do that? We all have friends and family members who we long to be grafted into the family of God. And so, God, would you use us? Would you use us to be your fingers? Would you use us to be your vessels for your mouthpiece to proclaim the good news of the gospel to them, that we might see them come in and be saved? And Lord, for those of us that have perhaps professed faith for a long time, we confess that we are often neglectful of this good news. We're neglectful in our own emotions, in our own intellect, and in allowing it to simmer in our minds, and we're neglectful in its proclamation. And so, Father, I pray that that would cease. I pray that you would embolden us. I pray that we would speak about what we love and that you would increase our love for you such that you would be in our hearts and on our lips all the time. Be honored and glorified in our response to your word and in our praises and prayers this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.